Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2? Let me just read the first few verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, last week I made a start on Ephesians chapter 2, and we were able to get our teeth into it, I think so. Anyway, from talking to people, that's how it seemed. And you'll remember that I said that the first chapter sets out, the Apostle Paul sets out, the past, the present, and the future in terms of God's plan of salvation. The second chapter sets out the past, the present, and the future regarding those who have actually come to faith in Christ. So the first chapter, the past, the present and the future regarding God's plan. And now, in the second chapter, the past. You see that in the first verse, the past, as for you, you were dead. The present, you find that at the fourth verse, but because of his great love for us, he has made us alive with Christ, that's the present. And the future you find at the beginning of chapter, of verse 7. In Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, the past, the present and the future of those who have come to salvation in Christ. Now, every Christian, I don't care who he or she is, she has her own story, he has his own story of the past, the present, and the future that will be. And you know, this matter of the past is very, very important. It's important that every Christian can give voice to the fact that they have a past. Now, these Christians at Ephesus, Paul was not revealing anything radical or new. He was saying something about them that they knew. They knew about their past. Every Christian can vocalize his past. They had once lived, as it were, in the land of the dead. They were, to use the name of a television program that I've heard of, the walking dead. Everyone who is not a Christian just simply doesn't know it. You're the walking dead. I was once the walking dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. That is what the text says. As for you, you were dead. That was their story. That's the story of every Christian. Oh, I know it's not palatable today and people balk at it, this kind of Bible language. But it's just the truth. It really is the truth. They were the walking dead. And they had that story to tell. They had been spiritual corpses. And it's vital, as I say, that every Christian at some point articulates their story. I once was dead. And now can you see the great harm that is done by the church that acts as proxy, or the religious ruler, or the religious official who baptizes or christens an infant and makes them into a Christian? What story does that child have? Is it any wonder that they grow up in the churches and have nothing to tell, nothing whatsoever? But every true Christian has a past. And this is extremely important. And if we'd have gone back to New Testament times and we had have met those who were converted to Christ, do you know what they would have all said? They would have said, listen to my story. Let me tell you about what was in the past. And Paul says, your story regarding the Ephesians, Andrew's story, the story of anyone here who is a Christian. I was dead in my transgressions or my trespasses and my sins. And I just tell you this, if any of you do not know it, that the Apostle Paul had also been dead. Oh, he had once been dead. He was a vicious hater of Christ. And there are some of you today who say, I'm not a vicious hater of Christ. You're just indifferent. You're dead in your indifference. He was cruel. Perhaps you say, I'm not cruel, but you're dead in your indifference. Paul was there. He stood there and he gave consent to the murder of Stephen. The blood of that man was in effect on his hands. And we read as we go on into Acts chapter 8, how he went about destroying the church and dragging men and women and obviously their families from their homes to bring them to imprisonment. Paul could say of his own life, I once was dead. He had a story to tell. Now, something to add to what I said last week about being dead. And I want to say this, that this death is about a condition. It's about our condition. It's about sin that has worked such a disease through our entire beings that regarding God, we are dead. We care nothing for him. We are not interested in him. We are not excited by him. We do not talk about him. We do not pray to him. We do not love him. We do not think about him. And we are deaf to him. We are dumb. Our lips do not speak his words. We do not hear his voice speaking in his words. And if we have sensitive parts, listen to this, friends, all our sensitive parts go out to our fellow human beings. And there is barely a sensitive part in us towards God. We are by nature ice cold. We are frigid when it comes to the Lord himself. And I remind you again what I said last week, that God had said to Adam in the paradise, the day you sin, you will die. And he did die. And the Apostle Paul, quite rightly, writes at a later point in the New Testament, he says, as in Adam, all die. We are all the children of Adam, and death has come down to us. I know it's unpopular to say this, and it's not comfortable, but from the day we were born, we had the smell of death about us. That's the truth. We are dead, dead, dead towards God. Now, some people say to me, oh, you're being harsh on everybody and tarring everybody with the same brush. Well, there is no one righteous, no, not one. The Bible says so. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But do I mean by that that everyone is just as corrupt and vile and despicable as everybody else? Clearly not. That's so obviously not the case. But as I said last week, sin is missing the mark. And I gave that illustration about my boys with the dartboard and hitting that pipe. All the water coming out of it. Missing the mark. Not just missing the bullseye, but missing the mark. And the Greek word for sin is missing the mark. So that throughout all of your life, you've missed the mark. And trespassing or transgressing is deviating. It is going off the path. So you've missed the mark, friend. Friends, we've missed the mark. We have clearly deviated. And it manifests itself by the fact that we are spiritually dead. I'm going to quote the great reformer, John Calvin. This is what he says. Don't be deceived by your own self-congratulation. Let us always judge the root by the fruit it bears. Don't be deceived by your own self-congratulation. How easy it is at a time like this to say, yes, well, I can see that in her and I can see that in him. But no, it's right throughout us, friends. Sin has marked every part of our being. Look at the root and then you'll see the fruit it bears. And it's true that we might not be lawbreakers, which would render us prison material. But in every fibre of our being, we are sinful. And for that reason, God has brought his salvation. Do you really think that God would have had to expend his son for people who are basically half decent? He has expended his son and crucified him at the cross of Calvary because we are as bad as Paul expresses it. And I don't think that these Ephesian Christians were offended when Paul alluded to their past and he said that they had once been dead. I would say to all of you that this ought to almost be the first part of your Christian testimony, your Christian story, that you tell when you convey the fact that you've become a Christian. I give testimony, and I start here. I was once dead. That's what Paul says as he begins what we call the second chapter of Ephesians. Now, as you can see in the text, it was the sins that they lived in. And although last week I didn't want to give the wrong impression, I was not saying that our background and our childhood and the way we have been raised and our environment has not coloured our lives. I really genuinely believe that, and I take nothing away from it. But I did make the point that they were our sins. They're your sins. If you stand before a judge and you murder someone, he may take into account the fact that you were badly brought up as a child or whatever, or the environment that you lived in. But he will say, you are the murderer. And God as judge will hold everybody accountable for their sins. So Paul says, it was the sins which you used to live, in which you used to live. They were your sins. These were the sins in which we used to live. We used to walk, or as the AV says, we used to have our conversation. It was a way of life. And Paul is saying that this was a former way of life. The point is, what's staring you in the face in the text is they were now different. They were clearly different. This was their former way of life. They walked in this former way of life. And surely the whole point about the preaching of the gospel is that it is the power of God to exert a powerful change upon a person's life regarding their former conversation, their former behavior, the way that they did live. Paul says, you were once dead, you once walked in this way, but clearly there is now another lifestyle. And so I want to say to all of you, but particularly those who in the last year have come to faith in Christ, the gospel alters our minds. It alters the mind. It alters the conversation. It alters the walk. It alters the way we do life. The liar walks and talks differently. Otherwise, you can't make sense of this passage. The liar, he walks and talks differently. The cheat also, and the prostitute, and the drug addict, and the thief. I don't say that any of them are worse than the other. The greedy, and the curser, and the bitter, the one who is a brawler and a hater, and the proud, and the mean, and the jealous, they walk differently. As for you, you were dead in your sins. You did walk in this way. This was your manner of life. And that's why I say, and I have no hesitation in repeating it, and I go on repeating it, the Roman Catholic and the Jew and the Jehovah's Witness and the atheist and the Muslim. They all had a walk of life, but it's in the past now if you have come to Christ. It's gone, that life. It's finished. It's ended. The gospel has invaded your life. It's done with. If we had have met them, these Ephesian Christians, they would have had all these things, the bitterness and the brawling and the cursing and the lying and the prostitution and the drug addiction perhaps and the thieving and all of that and the elements of what we call Roman Catholicism and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam and the rest of it, for it is all natural religion. And they would have had all of that with all its filthy practices, and this was their way of life. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. This was a way of life. And this way of life was ended by the power of the gospel. It delivers people from the power of sin and its trespasses. Now, this is really important to establish, because the really beautiful, wonderful, sharp edges of the Christian gospel in our day have been neatly rounded off, so that actually, in the end, it tends to look nothing like the gospel at all. But the gospel, if it is to be the gospel, is about a changed and altered life by the power of God's grace, or else these words do not mean anything. This is the life that they used to live. Now, if you look at the text, I'd like you to do that. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I said last week that they were followers. They weren't trailblazers. None of us are. We're followers. When I picked up my bad language as a boy at school, I got it from somebody else. I heard it. Nod if you agree with me. Yes? You heard it. There was a time when you didn't have it, and then there was a time when you did have it. It came down to you. You're not a trailblazer. Somebody else had done it before you, and before them, and before them. We're not very original. That's the truth. But there is one who was very original. There were those who were very original. Adam in the garden, he listened to his wife, and he followed her. She had followed Satan and listened to what he had to say. They were led. Paul says, when you followed. And I just simply, if I don't get through to all of you this morning, I just put this to you. We are all followers. We're following something. We're following someone. We're following an idea. We're followers. That's why the glory of the Christian gospel is this, is it comes along, it cuts across your life, and you become a follower. Except you become a follower now of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about the ways of this world, following it. But then he joins to it the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And I promised last week I would say something about this. And I think it's important that I do so. To help people. So if I labour for a few moments, just stick with it, because I think it is very, very important. Those of you who have the New Living Translation open before you, you'll know that this text now, in the New Living Translation, it reads in a very blunt way. This is how it reads. It says, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. Now, I have to handle this matter with great care, but I'm not going to run away from it. Even, I think, if the evangelical church is at sixes and sevens regarding this question, I'm going to say something about it that I think is important this morning. The people are so sophisticated, so clever. They don't believe in any of this medieval nonsense about the devil anymore. There's either that at work, or people are absolutely transfixed in every moment of their life with the thought of the devil, and they become unstable easily in their minds. But Paul is not unstable, not in the slightest. No way. The Ephesians had followed the world, he says so, and that world, he says, was controlled. It had a power underneath it, all around it, and above it, which was supernatural. And it was the world controlled by the spirit of the power of Satan himself. That's who Paul means. Now, there's a principle of evil in the world that we live in. Surely none of us disagree with that. If I couldn't interest you in anything, and you weren't even slightly interested in what I have to say this morning, you'd have to agree that there is a principle of evil in the world that we live in. Otherwise, you're living in some kind of, you know, another universe. I don't know. But here it is. The world that we live in has the principle of evil. And I just warn all of you that where the texts say spirit, I've heard this, you get this from people. Spirit here is not a synonym, a kind of synonym. Oh, it's just a spirit of badness in the world. No, because Paul says the ruler. He is speaking about one who rules. There's an overarching power who rules over the host of darkness. And as I say, I know that today there are many who think they're just too sophisticated for this medieval nonsense. So I want to ask them, explain to me the evil in our world. This is how C.S. Lewis was so greatly affected by what the Bible said. He was affected and convinced more by the presence of evil and as to where it had come from than almost from anything else. So I ask you, those of you who doubt this morning, explain to me the evil. Answer it. Tell me where it comes from. How do the soldiers in Myanmar get men to dig trenches? Last year. Not 100 years ago, 200, 300 years ago. Last year. And then line them up. And I use my language carefully for the sake of the children. And then destroy them with machetes and guns and the rest. Tell me where it comes from. What about Pol Pot and the killing fields of Cambodia? What about Stalin and the millions? And what about Adolf Hitler? Tell me where this evil comes from. And a number of men who came back from the Second World War, who had gone there as atheists, they came back, do you know what? They came back and they believed in God because they saw the evil which was perpetrated and they could put it down to none other than the presence of evil by a devilish power. I'm not trying to frighten you all, but it is really important that you understand. For instance, do you not know that one of the things that the devil is trying to do is trying to convince you above all else that he is a creature with a tail and a ridiculous fork? Because he is. He's trying to convince you that all of this is just nonsense regarding himself, when in fact he is the great spiritual power, the prince of the power of the air. And if I go nowhere else but to persuade you like this, I do it like this. That Jesus believed in the power of Satan and he called him the God of this world. Don't tell me it's a synonym for a bad power. Jesus confronted this being that we call the devil and Satan. What do you think of the text in the Bible that says the Son of God was revealed to destroy the devil's work, which is what he does in every believer when he sets them free by the gospel? I'm only asking you to open your eyes to the manifest evil which speaks volumes about the world that we live in. Let me just ask this question. Will we ever better ourselves? Ed, you're shaking your head. Will we ever better ourselves? Haven't we had long enough at it? Surely the wars to end all wars would have taught us something. But the same atrocities go on and on and on. Will we breed out of ourselves our pride? Who's going to breed out of themselves their lying and their unfaithfulness and their backbiting and their gossip and their murder and their adultery, which we read of earlier? Surely, friends, we have had ample time to change things. But the truth is, we all know that we just can't do it. We follow a world which has at the heart of it a supernatural power. And our verse, if you look at it, it says, who is now at work. The text says, who is now at work. This is an interesting thought. If the text says he is now at work, and the apostle says the God of this world has blinded our eyes, he is now at work, even as I speak. He is now at work to blind eyes, to keep people from faith, to keep them all of their lives locked up to their sin, and ultimately to destroy them and take them to hell. This morning, take very seriously what I say about these verses of Scripture. When you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I'm bringing it to an end, but I just want to speak for a few moments now on this whole matter of disobedience. He's saying that the Ephesians had previously been under an influence. It was the influence of this world. Hey, if it's any use to any of you, I was just like them. Exactly the same. I like to include myself. I wouldn't want anybody to think I'm saying I was a wonderful person. I was just like them. I was under their influence. I was under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. Their freedom, as they thought, was in fact their slavery. The prince of the power of the air ruled them through the world that they lived in, with its ideas and its philosophy, with its thinking and its manners and its conversation. And mark this, it was in their disobedience, just like our first parents. It was in their disobedience. We're naturally dominated by an evil principle, so that our ways, our way of life, is marked by disobedience. That's why Paul uses the word trespasses. That's why he uses the word transgressions. Because we willfully, this is why Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, we willfully move into those areas that we know full well are wrong and bad for us. We are trespassers. We go into those parts, into those places that we know we deliberately trespass into, that we should not go into. We do it as an act of disobedience. And Adam and Eve, just like us, they knew what was right, and they knew what was wrong, and they deliberately trespassed. And you know what? Our disobedience can haunt us all of our lives. all of our lives. And by the way, I just say this, this is not just for wayward children or disobedient, bolshy teenagers. This is for everyone. Disobedience finds almost always its, if you like, its fuel in desire. So pride serves disobedience, and lust serves disobedience, and greed serves disobedience, and passions which have no boundaries, they all serve disobedience. Now, some of you will know about the life of the great Oscar Wilde. Some of you may never have heard of Oscar Wilde. That's all right. But I want to tell you something about him this morning, because it's relevant to this last point. He possessed a brilliant mind. It's hard to describe how brilliant. He was a scintillating writer. He was one who rightly won the plaudits of many for his great literature. He was even gifted with great charm, and he seemed to possess a real natural kindness about his person. But he fell into temptation, and then he fell to disgrace, by the way, which any one of us might do. So I'm not pointing finger at Oscar Wilde. And then he ended up in prison, and many of you know why he found himself in prison, because his practices at that time were illegal. And when he was suffering for his demise, he wrote a letter. And he wrote it, what did we say, Josh, between January and March? He wrote 50,000 words, which was then published as a book, De Profundis. Do you know what it was based on? Psalm 130. Out of the depths. I'm going to give you a piece. This is his own writing. These are his words. To convey to you something about how serious our disobedience is. He says this, "The gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character. And therefore, what one has done in the secret chamber, one has some day to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord of myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace." These words come down through time, written by one so intelligent, I think so affable, so likable and clever, so gifted, and yet one sold to such disobedience. And so it is true of each and every one of us, that what I read to you this morning in Romans chapter 1 Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. This is exactly how the apostle puts it. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Such was true of Oscar Wilde. Such has been true in my own life. Such is true of all of our lives by nature. Sins, trespasses, the world, the prince of the power of the air, have all rendered us disobedient, even in our own world with one another, but before God, and we are unable to escape from it. The future, past, present, and future, the future will be glorious, but the present is where God invades our space, and he comes to rescue us from this darkness. You can't preach the gospel of the good news of salvation unless you set this up. They had a past. We have a past. And only the gospel can bring us to a glorious tomorrow. Nothing else can. You're going to labour all of your lives, and you'll never ever reach it. It will always be tantalisingly out of your reach. You'll always long for something, and you'll never ever be fulfilled. For only the gospel will render us free. Free from this. As I quoted last week when I closed, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And this is the pitch that Paul is making in his letter to the Ephesian Christians, which comes all the way down to us for us to take it seriously and take it to heart this morning. And to bear at least with what I have preached, and perhaps you'll remember at least enough of it to draw it to your own hearts and believe that you can call upon the Lord, knowing that the trespasses and sins, the prince of the power of the air, the influence of the world that you live in, is all, and it is all influential and all powerful. And it will rob you of your life, and it will rob you of your eternal life. The gospel of God's grace comes to reach young and old alike, to reach anyone, whoever they might be, and bring them from that place to another wonderful place, which is life in Christ by his salvation. Well, may God speak to each and every one of us this morning and bless his word to us. Amen.
Amen.